Please open your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to verse 25. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a pew Bible, and that is found on page 846. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to verse 25. Now, as we begin, let me just pray once more as we prepare for the Lord to speak to us through His Word. Let's ask for His blessing once more. Father, we, as Your servant Samuel, pray to You that You would speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray, Father, that You would speak to each of us from Your Word. Lord, You know our hearts. You know the week we've had and the week we're entering into. And we pray for Your people, Lord, that You would give us the meal and feast that we need from Your Word this day. And we pray for any unbelievers here this morning that they would come face to face with their need of a Savior and that they would see the loveliness of the Savior as He calls them to come to Him for life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to verse 25. This morning, we're going to be studying the use of the law in the rich young ruler. Now, when you look at God's Word, you see that the use of the law, the Ten Commandments, has three functions. One of the functions is that the law of God exposes sin. It shows us that everyone, all men, all women, regardless of their age, have sinned against God, have violated His law, and have fallen short of that. So the law of God, it exposes the human heart and it gives us a diagnosis of our spiritual state before God outside of Christ. And it also shows us our need of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at the law of God, we see then that we need someone else who can live that perfectly righteous life on our behalf, because we need a perfectly righteous life if we're to have fellowship with God and if we're to have a restored relationship with God, because sin separated us from God. So when we look at the law, we see that we can't bring ourselves back to God. We need someone who lives the life that we could not live on our behalf. And the hymn writer Augustus Top Lady summarized it so well. He says that it is not the labors of my hands that can fulfill thy law's demands. Thou, you, God, must save in you alone. So it's not the labors of our hands, it's not our works that can fulfill the demands of God's law. And it shows us then that we need God, we need Christ to save us from the guilt of sin, the consequences of sin, and the power of sin. Now, who can do that? Well, we know Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The Gospels open up and tell us that the Savior, His name will be Jesus. Why? Because He'll save His people from their sins and He'll save them from the violation of the law that they have broken. Now, how does this all wrap itself up in our text this morning? Well, notice in your Bibles, Mark chapter 10. Last week, we looked at Mark chapter 10, verse 15. And Jesus showed us the nature of the kingdom of God. And He showed us how one enters the kingdom of God. And notice Mark 10, verse 15, that illustration, that simile. Truly I say to you, Jesus writes, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So Jesus made it plain and simple to us last week. Those who enter the kingdom of God are those who are like a child that comes to their parents and rests fully and completely on their parent to do a task that they cannot do. Well, Jesus says those are the ones that receive the kingdom of God. They're those who come to Christ as a child comes to their parent, fully dependent on Christ to save us from sin, to save us from the consequences of our sin. So the one who receives the kingdom is the one who rests fully in all that Jesus Christ has done, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now in our text, you notice in verse 17 to verse 25, we're going to see a man who thinks that he can earn the kingdom of God. We're going to see a man who is walking in a way that is contrast to what Jesus Christ has just described in verse 15. We see a man who thinks that he can get into the kingdom of God by earning it, by works of the law and works by the flesh. And this man doesn't understand that one who enters the kingdom of God enters it by resting and trusting in Jesus Christ and all that he has done. So we see this contrast, a man who thinks that it is by works of the law that he can enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ will show him. He'll use the law to expose his sin and show him his need of a Savior. So let's consider then this morning verse 17 to verse 25. And I want to consider three things with you. The first thing is I want you to notice the self-deceived man in verse 17 to verse 20. Notice if in your text of Scripture, verse 17, the self-deceived man. Notice his action. It says, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, that is, he asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now you say, well, is that really a self-deceived man? That seems like a good question. This man runs to Jesus, he kneels before Jesus, and he asks Jesus a very important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that something wonderful? Don't you long to hear someone come up to you and say, what can I do to have eternal life? Well, there's this self-deceived man. There's really only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are born, all of us born in sin, spiritually blind. And unless the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, we don't see our need of a Savior. And we actually think that we can earn salvation. And we can actually think that it's something that I can do to earn eternal life. So there are those who are spiritually blind in the world. And there's those by the grace of God that have had the scales removed from their eyes, and they see their sin, and they see the all-sufficient work of Christ done on their behalf. But this man, this rich young ruler, he's self-deceived. He's spiritually blind. Notice again in verse 17, he runs and he kneels at Jesus. Now you may say, well, that must be good. He looks earnest. He's not running from Jesus. But there's a warning here. It's not good enough. There's many who look earnest in their religious life, and they have all the ducks in line, as it were. They may even look like they're running to church and kneeling and doing all these outward, external things. And you may say, well, doesn't that earn some brownie points for this man? I mean, doesn't his earnestness to come to Jesus Christ, doesn't that bring him a little closer to life? Well, I want you to notice for a moment in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns the church and warns all creation that many can look earnest, many can look like they're occupied with good things, but even many earnest people still end up in hell if they don't rest in Jesus Christ. Notice many are self-deceived like the rich young ruler. Notice Matthew 7 verse 21 to 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And notice on that last day, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And notice the most horrific words anyone could ever hear. Verse 23, Jesus says, then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So it's not one's earnestness or outward acts. It's not prophesying in the name of Christ and casting out demons in the name of Christ and even running externally in the sphere of Christ that brings you into the kingdom of God. Jesus says, many will say, I did many things like that rich young ruler. I even ran close to the church and did all these things externally. But Jesus says, unless you know me, unless you have a personal relationship with me, on that last day, I'll say, depart from me, and he'll send justly that sinner into hell. So it is not this man's earnestness back in Mark chapter 10 that we're to say, well, it brought some brownie points to his standing before God. No, and I want you to see the fundamental issue in verse 17. This man asks a fundamentally wrong question. That's how we know his spiritual state. Notice verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. The fundamentally wrong question. Notice the heart of the question. He says, good teacher, and notice the grammar. What must I, and that's where the emphasis is found, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's a fundamentally wrong question. That is way off the mark. He's running to Jesus. He's kneeling at Jesus, and he's saying to Jesus, is there something I can do to have eternal life? Well, notice he calls him good teacher. Now, in the Old Testament, only God is called good. And you may say, well, then is this man, this rich young ruler, is he confessing the goodness of Christ in all of his deity? Well, no, this rich young ruler, he's self-deceived. He thinks simply that Jesus Christ is only a good moral teacher. Jesus Christ is the good God who has come down from heaven to dwell among men. But this man, the rich young ruler, he's blind to the identity of Christ, and he thinks that he can earn his way into the kingdom of Christ. So he says, what must I do? And that's the wrong question. One commentator says that this is the piety of achievement. This man thinks that eternal life is earned rather than received as a free gift in Christ. Now, Christian, why do we need to pause here for a moment? Well, if you were to take a survey across 10 out of 10 individuals that you speak to, every single person who is spiritually blind will have this question like the rich young ruler. You'll say to them, how do you have eternal life? How do you stand before God on the day of judgment and not be condemned? And 10 out of 10 people, if they're not converted, they will tell you, well, hopefully I'm good enough. Hopefully there's something that I have done and the Lord will look at my life and say, okay, well, their good outweighs their bad. And so hopefully on that day of judgment, I'll stand before God and he'll be pleased with my works. But beloved, that is the most scary statement to have. Because the Bible, and we'll see that in a moment, shows us that our works condemn us. That if we're resting our eternal soul on our works and in our achievement and what I have done to earn eternal life, that condemns my soul to hell. That condemns my soul to eternal wrath. That the best deeds that I could ever do are dirty in God's sight and tainted with sin. That I need a life that is wholly sinless to cover me and to clothe me and to live on my behalf. And every religion, Roman Catholicism, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, it's all, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to gain eternal life? And the message of Christianity is fundamentally different, and it is of another world. It is from heaven. You do not rest in your own works. You, Christian, rest in the completed and finished works of Jesus Christ. There's only two options. You're either resting in your own works that condemn you to hell, or you're resting 100% on the finished, all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ done on your behalf. And so this man, this rich young ruler, doesn't understand his state before God. But now I want you to see how Jesus Christ, in love and in compassion, addresses this self-deceived man. So the first point was the self-deceived man. He thinks that he can earn his way to heaven. But notice in verse 18 to verse 20, the addressing of this self-deceived man. How does Jesus address him? How does Jesus redirect this man to God and to his law? This man thought that he's good in God's eyes. Notice verse 18. Jesus redirects this man to God, who is good in and of himself. Notice verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What Jesus is doing here is teaching this man that if he is to understand who he is, he needs to understand who he is in light of who God is. That God, the triune God, is good alone. In and of himself, he is good. He's morally pure. He's righteous. He's holy. God is good. And when we see ourselves in light of who God is, we see our own sinfulness. We see his holy goodness, and we see how far we fall short of his holy standards of righteousness and of goodness. Now, what's the evangelistic tool Jesus uses to witness to this man? Well, notice in verse 19, Jesus goes from redirecting this man's view of himself to his view of God, and then he goes to God's moral law. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, are the reflection of God's goodness and his righteousness. And notice, Jesus uses the law to expose this man's sin and to point him to Jesus Christ. Notice his evangelistic tactic, verse 19. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And notice his statement, verse 20. He said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher." He doesn't say good teacher anymore, but he says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." So he's confronted with the holy, righteous law of God, and this man is so self-deceived with the law's diagnosis of his own spiritual state that he says, "I've kept all the law, that my righteousness has fulfilled the law." And really, this man's coming to Jesus as a moral teacher to find out if there's a little more that this man has to do. Maybe just add a few more things to the list of all my works and hopefully I'm going to be good. This man is spiritually blind to God and his law. Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 24 that the law, one of the functions is a tutor, a guardian. It's a guardian, a tutor, Paul says, to lead us to Christ. That's what the function, one of the functions of the law does in the sinner. It shows us, as we measure ourselves against the holy standard of God, in all honesty, we see that we all fall short. How do we know that? Well, James 2 verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point," what happens? "Has become guilty of it all." Even if I fulfilled the law in all areas but failed in one thing, even if I told one lie, just one lie my whole life, I've broken the whole law. So honestly speaking, when we are confronted with the righteousness of God and his standard of righteousness, we see the demands of God's law and we've all fallen short. We need a perfectly righteous life of another, one that we do not have. Now, J.C. Ryle says that the law, it has a searching nature. It brings application to our thoughts, our words, and our actions. This man says, "Well, I've never physically murdered someone, so I'm good. I fulfilled the law. I haven't murdered someone, Jesus." What does 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 say? "If you have hate in your heart against your brother,
you've committed murder with him in the sight of God. So we say, I haven't physically murdered someone, but in light of God's standard of righteousness, he says that if you've even hated your brother, that's murder in my sight. We failed, we've fallen short on our own. He says, I've never committed adultery. What does Matthew 5, verse 28 say? If you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. So in light of this standard, we say, who can be saved? I mean, that's what the disciples ask in verse 26. Notice, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? That if no one can fulfill the law on their own, who can be saved? Now, as Christians, we need to know that in our day of moral decay, and in our day of great darkness, what do we need? We need a revival in the preaching of the gospel, but we also need a revival in the preaching of God's law. Why do I say that? Because you need both. They both work hand in hand. The law of God exposes the plight of man. It shows man that they're sinners in the sight of God and under his wrath. If they don't understand that, they're not going to flee to Christ for salvation. The law has a ministry of condemnation that humbles men in the sight of God. One of the hymn writers says that also the gospel, it has a ministry of life, and I believe it's John Newton says that he has hushed, Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder and quenched Mount Sinai's flame. So when a sinner is confronted with God's standard and they see that they've fallen short and deserve his judgment, that's the bad news. And understanding the bad news makes them flee to the good news. Now, in our personal evangelism, how can we learn from our Lord here? Well, we begin where Jesus Christ begins. We use the law of God to expose sin. And oftentimes I say to men and women on the streets, do you think you're a good person? If God were to look at you on the day of judgment and say, why should I let you in? You think he'd let you in? And 10 out of 10 times, the unbeliever will say, yes, I think that I am a good person. And you bring them through a couple of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie before? Well, yeah, just a little white lie. Have you ever taken something, stolen something that's not yours? Well, yeah, just a pencil one time, and it was my sibling's, but I told them after. Well, you start doing that, and you tell them after. Well, on the basis of God's moral standard that you're going to stand before him one day and give an account for, do you think you'll be innocent or guilty on the day of judgment if God were to judge you by his law? And they'll say, well, I'll be guilty if that's the standard. And I've seen that I've broken God's law. And what does that do? It shows them that there's nothing they can do to save themselves. And you go from that point to the gospel. Well, my friend, there is one who has done all for you. There is one who has entered your courtroom for you. There is one who has said, I'll stand in your place. I'll sit under the gavel of the judge. He'll condemn me to life in prison. I'll let you go free. All you have to do is accept this free gift. And that criminal who deserves the full wrath of the justice, what happens? Well, that criminal gets to go free because he received the gift. And that innocent man with a clean record, he goes condemned to prison. Well, there's the gospel, my friends. Jesus Christ has satisfied the demands of the law that scream upon us, that say condemned, that there's condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. But the gospel says that those who are in Christ, and those that are resting in him and trusting in him, there's no condemnation. He's done all. He's paid it all. And all to him I owe. And that's the response of our Lord. Now, notice in verse 21, we skip this. Jesus, he doesn't bring the law as a way to just rebuke the guy and get him off the track and get on with his business. But notice, Jesus uses the law of God to expose sin out of love. Now, why do we need to see this? Because our day wants to try and persuade you that it's not loving to talk about sin. And it's not loving to expose sin and to say this is the real heart of the matter in your life, that this is what is condemning you and this is what will bring eternal destruction upon you. The world says, don't even mention sin. That's not loving. The world will tell you to not touch that subject of sin and maybe let the sinner stumble across it some other day. But notice, Jesus, out of love for this sinner, he exposes his sin. And where do we see the love of Christ? Well, verse 21, notice we get a glimpse into the love of Jesus Christ for this rich young ruler, even as he exposes his sin. Notice verse 21. I pray God would encourage your heart through this. Slow down and read it, digest it. Jesus, looking at him, does it say had a big angry face at this man? Does it say Jesus looking at this man after he said, all these laws I've kept, does it say Jesus Christ just shook him up a bit and said, smarten up, man? No, it says, look, Jesus looking at him loved him. He loved this sinner. He's the friend of this sinner. Jesus Christ, the merciful Savior, comes to this self-deceived sinner who thinks that he's earned his way to heaven. And Jesus looks at this man and loved him. Now, we know this isn't speaking of God's eternal and effectual love for his sheep, but it's speaking of his love, his compassion, his tenderness to sinners. That's why he's come into this world, to pour out his love for sinners. Thomas Goodwin says that Christ is infinitely beautiful in himself, and his beauty ought to attract you like a magnet to him. If you're here this morning and you say, well, my life's a mess, Jesus Christ, as he did to this sinner, he looks at you and loved you, and he says, as he did to this sinner, go, flee from your sin, come, follow me, and I'll wash your sins away, I'll clothe you in my righteousness. That love of Christ is a magnet. That should draw your soul to Christ. That's why this man, Samuel Rutherford, wrote that wonderful hymn, because he understood that Christ looked at him and loved him. Rutherford says, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love. That's why one of the other hymn writers could say, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. The Savior who looked at sinners and loved them. What does that hymn writer say? That this is a love that will not let me go. He's bid me come and I've come. And his love for me as his child, it will never let me go in the storms of life. I rest my weary soul in thee, not in what I have done, but in what he has done. And that's why Wesley could write that wonderful hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Do you see the love of Christ? How infinitely more Christian. You've come to Christ. You've seen the loveliness of all of what Christ has done for you. How much more should your heart be melted by this statement that he looked at you in love, that he's seen all the sins that you've ever committed and will ever commit, and he looked at you and loved you and shed his blood for you and bore the wrath that was due for you. That's infinite love that I cannot comprehend, that Jesus Christ would love me, not an unknown mass of people, but me, that he thought of me on the cross. He thought of you on the cross. He gave his life for me. That's redeeming love. Now, notice the second aspect. Notice what Jesus Christ does to this man. He doesn't sweep his sin under the rug, but he tells this man what he must do to receive eternal life. It's not in the works that he has done. But notice, verse 21, Jesus goes on, after looking at him in love, he said the most loving thing These idols of your life will destroy your soul. Go from them and follow me. That's love. Notice what the loving Savior says. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. You see, the love of the Savior. One commentator says that in this text, the emphasis, it's not on go and sell and you'll have life, but the emphasis is on come and follow me. Really, what we see here is two sides of the same coin. This man's riches are his idol. He's worshiping his riches. And Jesus says, go from them, repent of your sin, and follow me, and you will have life. Another commentator, William Lane, says that our Lord beheld this man with a mixture of earnestness, but also ignorance. And he looked at this man with tender concern. And we see here that we must boldly tell the chief of sinners that salvation is ready for the worst of men. Now you say, well, Jesus, back in verse 19, didn't address the law that speaks to this man's sin issue. What's this man's idol? Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment. Now Jesus shows this man that what is before God is this man's riches. This is the idol of this man, that he rather not love God with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength, but he rather love his own wealth. And Jesus says there's one thing that you must do to have eternal life. Repent of your idolatry and follow me. Two sides of the same coin, to turn from sin and to look to Christ. That's life. That's how one enters the kingdom of God, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, if you want to be a loving Christian in this day that despises biblical love, what does our Lord teach us in verse 21? That it's not loving to downplay sin. Jesus Christ is and was the most loving person to ever walk the face of the earth. God, the God of love in flesh. And what did the most loving man do in this world? He exposed this man's idolatry in verse 21. So it's not loving for us as a church to say, well, we just want to downplay sin. And you can even see it in the broader church saying, well, we got to really find out our personality traits, and that's fine. But you see in the broader evangelical circles that sinful behaviors and sinful desires are being attributed to personality traits. Well, I was born this way, they say. In one sense, they're true. You were born in sin and born with those sinful desires. And you must repent of the desires and the actions and all things and come to Jesus Christ. So it's not loving to downplay sin, because when we downplay sin, what does that lead men and women to? It leads them to eternal wrath. If we love souls, we'll say there's a cliff coming your way. And if you don't repent, and if you don't come to Christ, you're going to spend eternity under God's just wrath. It's not also loving to cover up sin and hide behind different shades and different places. The loving thing, Jesus Christ says, is to expose sin for what? Not just to one-up the other person, but to expose with the desire that they would see their sin and come to know the love and redeeming grace of Christ. You need both the bad news and the good news. That's what our Lord teaches then in Matthew 10. This self-deceived man is redirected to the love of Christ for those who repent and follow him. And then thirdly, I want you to see as we conclude, I want you to notice the tragic ending. And may this be a warning, a tragic ending. Notice in verse 22 to verse 25, what happened to this man? This man sees the loving heart of Christ. This man is under God's wrath, and he sees God in the flesh looking at him and lovingly telling him, this is going to destroy you, and if you come to me, you'll have life. How does this man respond? Notice verse 22. disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I want to break that down very quickly. The first action is that this rich young ruler was disheartened. And the Greek there literally means that this man's face fell to the ground in disappointment. He didn't want to give up his sin. He was confronted with his sin or Christ. And this man didn't like the saying, it says. And he was disappointed that to follow Christ means to give up sin. Repent of sin and come to Christ. And this man, he was disappointed. Literally, the Greek means that he had a gloomy appearance about him. He didn't want to leave sin. He chose sin above Christ. And notice the most tragic ending in verse 22. Not only was he disheartened by the saying, but look at that phrase. Three words. He went away. He went away sorrowful. Think of this for a moment. Jesus is looking at him. Jesus is speaking in true love to this man. And this man went away from the presence of Jesus to go back to his sin. Now you say, well, his hands were filled with riches. I mean, this man went back to the world of sin with all that the world could offer him. That's true. But he went away with an empty, lifeless soul. This man went away with the wrath of God being heaped up upon him. What is more tragic is this: to hear of Christ, to hear of his love, to hear of his plea to come for life, and to go away this morning saying, I don't like that message. I like sin more than Christ, and I'll go away from Jesus Christ. That is the most foolish thing. The hymn writer says, for the Christian, we say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. This man says, I'd rather have silver or gold than Jesus Christ. What's the heart of the matter? Well, notice he goes on in verse 23 to verse 25 as we wrap this up to reinforce the tragic ensnarement of riches, worldly possessions that can ensnare a man like this. Notice verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel, the largest animal in that time in their area, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want to look at one text very quickly. If you look at Matthew 6 for a moment, we see why riches can be an ensnarement and why this man chose riches over Christ. You can only serve two masters. Notice Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus says, plain and simple, no one, not you, no one, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And notice the statement, you cannot serve God and money. This rich young ruler was confronted. Do I serve God or do I serve my riches? And sadly, this man chose to serve riches above Christ. Now, one commentator again says that this is a warning on how easy it is to become so attached to this world and the wealth therein that you forsake what is infinitely more valuable, riches of Christ. That's what this man did. He forsook eternal riches of Christ and in Christ and said, I'd rather be mastered by the slavery of the love of money than by being a slave to Christ. Now, you hear this and you say with the disciples, if you look back in Mark 10, verse 26, they say, well, who can be saved? And I want to, as we think of Easter Sunday and Good Friday, I want to see that the flow of this text shows us what is impossible by man
is possible by God. How? Well, notice verse 26 again. They say that who can be saved after hearing how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God and the ensnarement of sin? They say, who can be saved? Jesus. Well, notice again verse 27. With man it is impossible, but with God it's not. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. We say, well, how then can anyone be saved? Not by man, not by what I must do, but by what he has done. And as we conclude, I want you to read with me verse 32 of Mark 10 to verse 34. Here's the answer. Here is what was made possible only by God. Here is how sinners can be saved. It's all in Christ. Notice verse 32, Jesus goes on. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jews were ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And notice Jesus taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen. Here's how salvation is made possible, by God, not by man. How? Verse 33, Jesus says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise from the dead. He will rise. You see, what is impossible for man is made possible by God. Where? Through the death of Jesus Christ. I'll conclude with this quote. Donald Cargill, as he looked at the cross of Christ and saw what was made possible only through God and through Christ, he says, I've been a man of great sins, but he has been a God of great mercies. That's our testimony. We're just men and women of great sins, but Christ, he's a God of great mercies. And praise God that he looked at us in love. And as he hung on the cross in love, he bore our sins in love. He bore our judgments in love. He rose in love. He said in love, come to me and you'll have eternal life. That's our loving Lord. Let's praise him as we conclude in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text. We thank you for your love that Jesus sought us when we were strangers wandering from the fold of God. We thank you that he came into this world as the friend of sinners, that he looked upon this world in redeeming love, that he set his love upon his bride, his people, not because of works done, but because of his own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus. We give you all the glory. We pray that we would help us, Lord, to understand the depths of Christ's redeeming love for us. We pray if there's any unconverted, any unbelievers here this morning, that like that magnet, they would be drawn to Jesus Christ this day. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.